Well, hey, how are you guys today? Okay, a little quiet. That's all right. We're cooling it down in here, and we've already had a crazy weekend for Kids Weekend. But my name's Carter, and I'm one of the pastors here at Redemption Church. If we haven't met, I'm glad you're here, especially if you're new. I want to say a special welcome to you. You're our honored guest. I really hope you feel that way today. But we've been hosting Kids Weekend, so it's really awesome that we had Kids Weekend. The kids had a blast. As you can see, we got dig stuff. I mean, they were talking about like archaeological evidence and the scrolls of Qumran, so the Dead Sea Scrolls. I mean, it was deep, okay? Learned some stuff, I think, from the Kids Weekend stuff. But I wanted to start by just saying, can we celebrate the volunteers for Kids Weekend and thank them for what they did for our kids this weekend? I'm just really grateful for them and how they've been pouring into our children. It's meaningful for me. Like I said, I think I told you guys this a few months ago, maybe, but my kids, I believe they got baptized last fall, at least in part because of what happened and what they learned at Kids Weekend last year. I really believe God has the power to do that in people's lives, especially our children. So we want to make sure that you guys know that here as a church. We value that. We value Kids Weekend. We want to pour into the next generation so that we can mobilize them as they follow Jesus to lead the culture. And so we're really grateful for our volunteers who did that this weekend. Hey, but we're going to go ahead and turn to our topic for today, which is going to be in Proverbs 16, verses 1 through 9. If you want to turn there or find it on your Bible app. We're in our guardrails series, and we're going to talk about the plans that we make today. Last week, we talked about the words that we have, you know, so guarding our words. I don't know if anybody put that into practice this week. I hope so. But today we're talking about the plans that we make. So the choices that we make, the plans that we set out for ourselves. And if we think about guardrails, they direct us on the path to life and they protect us from going into the danger zone. So they direct and they protect. And really what that is wisdom. Remember we talked about this. Guardrails are really wisdom for our lives. So it directs us toward God's path and God's ways, and it protects us from going into danger, destroying our lives, destructive behaviors, and all of that. So that's what guardrails are. And as we apply this to our plans today, so how we make plans for the future, we're going to be talking about some tough stuff. So I just want to warn you up front right now and prepare you. These proverbs are going to discuss the sovereignty of God and our free will. So no small topic there. It's going to open up a whole can of worms like the problem of pain and evil. And decision-making and the will of God. How do we do this in a way that glorifies God? So welcome to church today, okay? I mean, the Bible does this though sometimes, doesn't it? It confronts us on what we believe about reality. That's what it does. It's God's word to us. So he's teaching us how we need to think about these things as we follow him, especially with the problem of pain and evil. I mean, that's such a hard one, right? It's one of the main reasons why people struggle to believe in God at all. So that they'll ask, and maybe we've had this question. I know I have personally. How can a good God allow such pain and suffering in the world in a supposedly good world? You know, can he not stop the evil that we see? Is he really good then if he doesn't? Why does he allow evil? Is he powerful enough to deal with it? These are all questions that come up. And I don't want to make it too heavy to start with, but these are things like, you know, why did he allow the Holocaust? Why does he allow the wars that are going on all around the world right now that we see? Or maybe more pointedly for our lives, why does he allow the person that we love so much to die? You know, why does he allow us to get hurt or someone that we love to get hurt by others? Why did he allow us to lose that job? Why did he, you know, take things away from us that we love, whatever it might be? Maybe we get hopeless and we can't see a way out. We ask, why? Why do bad things happen? Why is there evil in the world? And the answer is actually wrapped up in this concept of God's sovereignty and our ability to choose, our ability to make plans. It just is. That's what the Bible is going to teach us today. There's no better example of this in the Bible than Joseph and Joseph's story. Maybe you remember Joseph. He's the guy with the Technicolor dream coat. You know, you remember that if you've seen that? He's that guy. So he's Jacob's son, and he's his favored son. And maybe naively or out of spite, doesn't say in this story, I kind of think more naively, he tells his brothers that he has a dream that they're going to all bow down to him one day. So that makes his favoritism even better for them, right? They love him even more after that. And so they plot to kill him. And thankfully, God intervenes with Judah, his brother, and they actually just sell him into slavery instead. They tell Jacob, his father, that he's dead. And so Jacob's mourning causes a lot of division in their family, a lot of hurt. And Joseph goes through his life in all of these different hard circumstances. He's sold into slavery. He goes into Potiphar's house. He makes it all the way up to, you know, Potiphar's right-hand man, and then Potiphar's wife comes in and accuses him out of nowhere for something he didn't do. And so he goes back to jail for years, and he's in jail there, and he meets these guys, and they say that they're going to remember him when they get out, and they don't for years until finally He's brought into Pharaoh's presence because Pharaoh had a dream. And Pharaoh's cupbearer remembers, oh, there's this guy that I was in prison with years ago that can interpret dreams. And so he brings him in and he interprets Pharaoh's dream and he becomes the number two guy, Pharaoh's right-hand man. You know, so God blesses him in all of these things, but he has to go through some hardships, which is an understatement, right? So put it mildly, he goes through some difficulty, some pain, some suffering. And yet when God does all of this and makes him the number two ruler in Egypt, he helps, you know, prepare for a famine that's there. And he protects Egypt and Egypt's interests. And not only does it help Egypt, but it helps Israel because his brothers have to eventually come down and buy food since he's the one that's prepared. You remember all this in the story? His brothers have to come to him. They don't even recognize it's him because he's all, you know, dressed up as an Egyptian. And they come and they bow before him. They don't know it's him yet until he reveals himself to them. And then when they finally recognize that it's Joseph, they're terrified because his dream came true, right? All this suffering, all this hardship, but it leads to this one moment. And do you remember the famous line that he says to them when they're repentant and they recognize and they fear for their life? What does he say? What you meant for evil, God meant for good, right? That's what he says. The entire story about Joseph is leading up to this idea that God is sovereign, but we choose our own way. So it's very interesting. The Bible teaches us it's both. It's not an either or. We always pose it as an either or. It's either God is sovereign or he's not. Either we determine our lives or we don't. And it's not that. The Bible teaches us it's both. It's both and. Both God is sovereign and we are free to choose our plans and make our own way. It's not 40-60, it's not 30-70, it's not even 50-50. It's 100%, 100%, 100% God's sovereign over all things and he directs everything. 100% we get to choose. At least that's what the Bible teaches us. And we'll see today, and this is our main point if you like to write things down, that if we freely choose to commit ourselves to God and commit our plans to him, then he'll sovereignly direct our path for our good and confirm the plans that we make. So you can write it down like that. Commit yourself to God, and he will confirm your plans. If you commit yourself, give yourself over to him. See, that's wisdom. Wisdom is learning to align your life with the way God has designed things to work. So when we commit ourselves to that, when we commit our thoughts and our words and our choices to God, then he will direct the way that we should go. He'll direct our paths, and he'll confirm the plans that we make. Why? Because we're making plans in alignment with him. We're becoming the kind of person who's wise and who's godly and who learns to make good plans that glorify God and that are good for us and others. So if you're here and maybe you're on the fence about whether or not you even believe in God, maybe that's where you're at today. I don't know. I don't know your story, how you came in here. I hope you'll give the Bible a fair shake today, okay? I hope you'll just hear it out, hear what it has to say. This is the Christian view on how things work. That both things are true. God is sovereign. He's directing all things. And yet, we choose, and we are free in that. The promise is that if we do choose God and give ourselves completely to him, he will confirm the plans that we make. He will direct our paths. Commit yourself to God. He will confirm your plans. So, let's read in Proverbs 16. We're going to start in verse 1. I'm going to read these 9 verses, and then we'll have a few things to talk about today, okay? This is what it says. The reflections of the heart belong to mankind, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Now, I think that's super confusing. I don't know if you're like me. So I went to the NLT version of the Bible, that which is an easier translation for us to read. This is what it said, and it makes more sense. You ready? We can make our own plans, but the Lord gives the right answer. Okay? So what that means is our plans are ours. We might think about the future. We might plan out our own future, but God's already there. He's already in the future. So he knows. He has the right answer. He knows what's going to happen already, even though we don't. And so it's both of these things. Immediately we're confronted. We have the ability to choose our own way, and yet God is already there, and he knows what's going to happen in the future. God's sovereign over it all. So verse 2, all a person's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs motives. Commit your activities to the Lord, and your plans will be established. And this is what we based our main point on for today, because God knows our motives better than we do. He knows what's going on in our heart, why we do what we do, why we plan what we plan. And if we commit to following him in all of our lives, he will make our plans succeed. Commit yourself to God, he'll confirm your plans. But be careful, because I think we've all probably approached this verse maybe wrongly in our heads. I know I did the first time. But then as I studied it and read over it and tried to understand what it was saying, I think I came to the right conclusion here, because what we might think it's saying is that if you commit your plans to God, he'll make your activities succeed, or your conduct thereafter, or your results succeed. So if you just plan out your life in a way that it's in accordance with God, and if you plan things in a way that glorifies him and is in line with him, commit your plans to God, he'll make your activities succeed. So if you plan things right, he'll make it turn out right. But that's not what it's saying. That's what's interesting here. It's saying that when we learn to align our entire lives, our activities, our choices, our actions, our words, when we align ourselves, when we commit ourselves to God and we give ourselves completely to him, and that's the premise that we start with, then he will establish our plans. Then our plans will succeed. Why? Because our plans are made in alignment with what he already has said is true. We're becoming more like wise people. We're becoming more godly in our discernment and in our wisdom. And so we're making plans that automatically will succeed because they're wise and they're godly. Do you understand how that is different? It's not like we just make plans and then ask God to intervene and then he will, because he loves us or something like this. It's not quid pro quo here, in other words. You know, if I do this, he'll do that. What it is if I just give myself completely to him and I become the kind of person that is committed to God totally, then my plans will succeed because they come out of a different motivation. They come out of a heart that is committed to God already. Verse 4, the Lord has prepared everything for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of disaster. All right, we'll come back to that because that's tough, right? But everyone with a proud heart is detestable to the Lord. There's that word again, detestable. We've seen this a lot already in the Proverbs. It means an abomination. So a proud heart is an abomination to God. Be assured, he, the proud, will not go unpunished. Iniquity is atoned for by loyalty and faithfulness, and one turns from evil by fear of the Lord. When a person's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. So in other words, committing yourself to God is way better because it leads to peace, even with your enemies. You know, it leads to righteousness. As we've said, though, righteousness is not just doing the right things. It's being in right relationship with other people and with God. So your relationships will be good. It's just better to know God and commit yourself to him. He'll make everything in your life better. And then finally, to sum it all up, a person's heart plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps. So what this does is it shows us two major things that I want to talk about today to frame our discussion. We're going to take these in two chunks. The first thing is that we choose our plans. So we choose our plans. That's the first thing. We choose our plans. God determines our steps. This is the first thing. We choose our plans. We're not automatons. And I know I love just making points that are just completely obvious, right? Captain Obvious up here. I totally get that. This is a truth from the Bible. And that's what I want you to understand. We're not mechanically predetermined people. It's not a fatalistic kind of reality. Things aren't just planned out and we have no choice in the matter. That's not how it works according to God's design. C.S. Lewis put it in a way that's really smart. He said that God gives us the dignity of choice. We have dignity and we can choose the way that we want to go. And that's both awesome and it's scary. I mean, it's awesome because there's a lot more freedom in life than we probably realize. You know, Christianity does not teach determinism, as though God is sovereign and there's nothing that we can do about it. We actually have power over our choices, and that's beautiful. But as the great philosopher Uncle Ben in the Marvel Universe said about power, with great power comes what? Great responsibility, right? Because that means we're actually responsible for the choices that we make. We can choose to say and do things that we're responsible for. So you can write this down. We're responsible for our choices. And again, Captain Obvious over here, but if we're responsible, then we have to answer for our actions. And the reason that I make the point is because I think most of us don't really understand the gravity of the responsibility that we have. In our culture, it largely doesn't understand personal responsibility. I mean, we see it all over the place. This is what leads seemingly sweet and normal people to say the ugliest, most cutting things on social media. Right? Because there's a disconnect between their actions and their personal responsibility that they have. It's like we lose all sense of reality. Or It's what leads people to do all kinds of unethical things, to cheat at school, or to do underhanded things at work. It's because there's this loss of a sense of personal responsibility in our actions. And it also leads to something like the affluenza kid from 2013. You guys remember this guy? Ethan Couch. He's a 16-year-old. It's a really sad story. 16-year-old named Ethan Couch was driving under the influence, and he killed four people who were stopped and changing a tire on the side of the road. He injured two or three other people. And the prosecutors in the case pushed for a minimum of a 20-year sentence. It was manslaughter. I mean, he was driving drunk. He did it. But it's really interesting. It took a very interesting turn when the defense pushed for leniency, because they said that he was under the influence of what's called affluenza. This is what he was suffering from. This was a condition that he was suffering from. They argue, this was the argument for affluenza. I don't know if you've heard of this or not. He has no real moral compass due to his, get this, affluent upbringing in a wealthier home. Because of his circumstances, he wasn't responsible for his actions. It wasn't his fault. Now, you look in at that and you're like, absurd, right? Wrong. Not, at least not according to the judge. Because the judge granted leniency, gave him 10 years probation, which he promptly used to flee to Mexico with his mom. And then they got caught, and he eventually went to jail for a few years, not nearly as much as what he deserved, I'm sure, in the name of justice. But that is what it's led to in our culture. A complete disassociation with our actions versus our responsibility. Now, that's an extreme case, right? And you're like, well, that guy. Listen, we all do that. I promise you we do. We all do this in our own way. We try to defer the blame away from us and onto our circumstances or onto the other people around us or even onto God. It's his fault. But the problem is, it's everybody else's fault but ours, and that's just not how reality works. If it's our actions and it's our choices, then it's our responsibility, and we bear the blame for that. And if it's other people too with us, they might bear it with us, but we still bear part of it. See, we defer responsibility when we need to own the responsibility. It's just not how reality works when we try to defer blame off of our actions and choices. We're the only ones who can take responsibility, and it's a justice issue for God. That's why he says in verse 8 here, better a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. Now, there's some stuff wrapped up in that with money, but what he's talking about is this is a justice issue. It's better to be wise and just, have integrity in our actions and our choices, and be poor than it is to have a lot of money, but to be unjust in our actions and in our choices, because, see, injustice demands accountability. So if we make an unjust choice, if we are practicing injustice in the world, no matter how much money we have, no matter how much power we have, no matter what status we have, it's going to be worse for us, because that's going to lead to destruction. It always leads to destruction, whether it's in this life or whether it's in the next. That's what injustice leads to. Just think about how Pharaoh hardened his heart toward Moses and God and Israel in the story after Joseph. This was 400 years after Joseph, if you remember. You know, the people go and they live, his family lives in the land, and then 400 years later, Pharaoh comes along and he's oppressing God's people. What does it say in the text? Over and over again, Pharaoh hardened his heart. At least 7 times it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart toward God. He didn't want to listen to God. God kept trying to get him to listen, kept trying to show him the wiser way, and he kept pushing back against that, and it led to what? The plagues, right? Ultimately, it led to more than just a few, you know, irritations. It led to the death of his own son and the death of the sons of the firstborn in the nation. So it led to destruction. He was responsible for his choice and his choices that he made, and it led to his destruction, the destruction of the people around him in his nation. So responsibility can be scary for us because we are responsible. We are held accountable for what we do and what we choose and what we plan out for our future. And that's a scary thing, but it can also be a good thing, right? It's also good to know that when we do something, we get a sense of accomplishment, or we know that we've done something good and we feel good because of it. It changes things in our life. But you can write this down as well as a point. We choose our plans, but God, he's not going to do it for us. And I think that's the point that we need to get from this entire section right here. We choose our plans. God is not going to choose our plans for us. He's not going to do things for us. I think this might be why decision-making paralyzes so many of us as Christians. You know, a lot of people will go, well, what does God want me to do? And it sounds spiritual on the surface of it, but it's really not as complicated as we tend to make it. I feel like there's almost like an unhealthy culture of divination around, you know, decision-making and the will of God. Like, well, what? How can I figure out what God's will is? It's hidden. I gotta set out the fleece, or I've gotta, you know, find peace in my heart, or whatever it is. It's like divination, okay? That's why we're looking for God to give us the answer, when really the way that he's made it is he said, we get to choose. We choose. So when you come to a decision that you have to make, make it. That's your responsibility. That's what these Proverbs are teaching us. That's what the Bible teaches us. You don't want to put that on God, because he's not given that to us. He's given us the responsibility. He's not going to do it for us. God wants us to become the kind of people that know how and what to choose in wisdom. So how do we make decisions then? What does it look like? Well, I think it starts with fearing God. That's what it says here in these verses, which we've talked about. So if you go back and listen to our sermon to begin with in this guardrail series, we talked a little bit more about fear. But if I could just simplify it here, in case you weren't here for it, it's a trust in God's sovereignty. We're trusting in his sovereignty. That's what fearing the Lord means. Now, it's not afraid. It's not that kind of thing. I know it gets confusing. But really, it's about a personal relationship with God. That's what it's getting at. When you fear the Lord, you recognize he exists, you trust in his sovereignty, but you also trust in his goodness and the extreme personal nature that he has. He wants an actual relationship with us. This is why James says it like this. We've talked about how James corresponds with the Proverbs a lot. Well, he says this in James 4. Look here, you who say today or tomorrow, we're going to a certain town and we'll stay there a year. We will do business there and make a profit. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while and then it's gone. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. Otherwise, you're boasting about your own pretentious plans, and all such boasting is evil. Now, what he's not saying is don't make plans. That's not what he's saying, because that's clearly what the Proverbs are teaching us. They're telling us that we choose, we plan. But what he's saying is commit yourself to God in your plans. Make sure that your plans are godly. It's not fearing him if you don't include him in your plans. You need to include him. You need to ask him to direct your steps. You need to leave room for if your plans don't work the way that they should. You trust God's sovereignty. Be the kind of person who always considers God. And you're committed to giving yourself over to him. And you might be asking, all right, well, what does that actually look like? I'm not following you here. It's still confusing. How do I make decisions as a believer? I want to do God's will. We all want to do that if we follow Jesus. So how do we please God and let him direct our steps in this way? How do we do that? Well, I'm going to give you a framework that you can write down if you like to take notes. I'm going to give you three things. These are questions that you can ask yourself about making decisions, okay? What's God's word say? What's wise in your circumstances? And what do you want? And it's just in that order. So here's a diagram for you that you can write that down. We always start with God's word. What does God's word say? Because that's our source of authority. We've talked about how morality, it begins with morality. It starts with the foundation of morality. So what's the moral thing to do in this situation? Does the Bible have any specific words to this? Does it give us any specific direction on this? Are there things that the Bible speaks into our situation that we need to know? But then there's a line of freedom, if you'll see in the diagram. And that line of freedom leads into wisdom and want. What's wise in these circumstances? I mean, we've talked about this. 80%+ of the choices that we make are within the realm of either morally good choices or morally ambiguous choices, morally neutral. Yeah, so you're free to choose whether you want to buy Jif or Peter Pan, okay? You're free to choose whether you want Apple or Android, though Apple people might disagree with that and think that it's a sin or something like that. I don't know. I'm hating on my Apple folks. I have a MacBook, okay? I have a MacBook, so I love Apple. See, you're free to choose, right? Well, is it right or wrong? No, it doesn't matter. It's not right or wrong. That's the wrong category. It's in wisdom, or it's in what you want. And so how do you filter these out? Well, let's ask what's wise, what you want. It's not easy. Let me give you a case study, okay? How about who to marry? That's important, right? How do you know? That's a big decision. So what does God's word say about that? Let's start there. We start with the word, right? Is there morality around this? What does the Bible say? Well, it says, don't have sex outside of marriage, unless you're married to one other person. Marry someone of the opposite sex. Bible's very clear on that. We've talked about that over the last few months. Make sure that they're following Jesus the same way you're following Jesus. Right? So make sure they're a believer. Outside of that, what's the morality around marriage? outside of making the commitment before God and others to get married in public so that people know the commitment you've made and can hold you accountable for it before God and one another, what's the morality outside of that? There really is none. So then how do you decide who to marry? God doesn't tell you in the Bible, marry Tamara. You know, he didn't flash it in neon lights to tell me to marry my wife, right? What do? You go to wisdom then, because there's a line of freedom there. Outside of morality, you can choose whether or not you even want to get married. That's where it starts. Is that wise for you? Should you or should you not? Is it a wise thing for you to get married? Or then, do you like the person that you're talking to? That's a wisdom issue. I think it's very unwise to get married to somebody you don't like to be around, you know? Do you get along well? Do you guys have chemistry in that way, in some sense? Do you at least have some interests and desires that align with one another so that you can enjoy one another? Are your goals the same in life? Can you support yourselves if you get married at this time? Is that a wise thing for you to do? You see how the wisdom comes into play next, you know? But then you could ask, well, what do you want? Do you want to marry this person? Do you want to get married at all right now? You know, maybe even, are you attracted to this person is within that category of want or desire, you know? So you go in that order. Do you see how that works? There's freedom. There's a lot of freedom. Now, in saying that, people will always go, well, that's easy. You're making it too easy. No. If you know the wisdom literature and you know the Bible, that's not easy at all, actually. It's not easy to parse out what's right and what's wrong in the Bible. Sometimes it's not clear, and you have to do some deep study, or it's really not clear as to what's wise and what's unwise sometimes. That's very difficult to do. Or sometimes even parsing out what you want to do. That's difficult as well. So what you need are some guardrails to help you in this. And that's what these two things are that you put. I know it might be hard for some of you guys in the back to see. But what you need to do on the one side is you need to be growing in godliness and wisdom yourself. So you need to be becoming the kind of person that can make wise decisions by committing yourself to God so that he will confirm your plans. Do you see how that works? You're becoming more and more like Jesus. You're becoming more and more godly, more and more wise because you're growing in godliness yourself. But then also on the other side, you got to get wise advice from others who are godly, who've gone before you, who you trust and respect. You need other people to help you make decisions. And that's a challenging thing. We talked about that during our financial, guarding your finances. Do you remember that? How many of you guys have put that into practice yet, where you've asked other people to speak directly into your financial situation? Like, no, that's private. Well, brother or sister, then you may not make wise choices because we all need advice and godly wisdom from others as well as trying to discern that on our own. But listen, if you put this diagram and this process of making decisions into practice, I'm not saying it's foolproof, pun intended there, but it will help you make wiser decisions. This is the Bible's paradigm for making decisions. But see, at the end of the day, what we have to recognize, and this is, I think, the hardest part for us, is that no matter how free we are to determine, make decisions, choose on our own, make our own plans, we choose our plans, but God determines our steps. And so you can write that down as the second big category for today. God does determine our steps. He is sovereign over everything. We choose, but he determines. And what that means, so we have personal responsibility for our choices, yet he is directing everything that happens in the universe toward one single end. And that end is his glory, whatever that looks like to him. I don't know. I'm not God. Neither are you. So we can't, I don't know what that means, essentially. He gives us glimpses of it in the Bible. But what that does is it should take the pressure off of us. Because it's not a deterministic thing. Our choices do matter. And just like, you know, the philosophy of Back to the Future says, you know, if you determine your own future, make it a good one. You know, it's like, well, I mean, if my future rests solely on my shoulders, it will crush me. If I have to determine everything that I do, I wouldn't want to live in a world where everything falls on my shoulders. Oh, my. That would crush us if that's the case, if we really do determine our entire future without any outside direction from a higher power in the universe. There's just no possible way that that can work. You can't control everything around you. Every choice, you can't see the future and choose the exact right thing. And all of this, it crushes us. What this does is when we recognize God's sovereignty, that he's the one that directs our steps, man, it just takes some of the pressure off, man. Yeah, we choose and we're responsible for our choices, and yet God's in control of it all. And so we can relax a little bit. Because sovereignty means power and authority over everything. That's what sovereignty is. When we talk of God's sovereignty, a king or a queen in our world is called a sovereign because what they say goes. Their word is law. They have total power and total authority in the kingdom that they rule. Well, that's God in the universe because he's created it all. He holds it all together by the word of his power, whatever that actually means. He's spirit. He's invisible. We don't understand God. And yet, he holds it all together for us. That's what's really interesting about sovereignty. But what's even more interesting is he's chosen in his perfect sovereignty to create a world where we can choose, where we are responsible for our choices, while at the same time choosing himself to take a very personal role in directing everything that happens in this world. That's so helpful. That takes a lot of pressure off. Look at all the sovereignty talk, though, in these Proverbs that we read. I mean, this is what it says. The Lord gives the right answer. The Lord establishes our plans. The Lord directs our steps. These are all things that God does. It even says in verse 4, this is where we'll come back to it, the Lord has prepared everything for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of disaster. Now, what's this mean? Well, it means that even evil falls under his purview of sovereignty. It doesn't mean that he commits evil. It means that he uses evil for his purposes. Now, James again clarifies this for us in the New Testament. He says, remember, when you're being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Why? Because that's not God's character. God has determined and defined what is good. Anything outside of what is good and what is twisting of what is good is evil. So our choices really are our own. We can choose to follow God's way, or we can choose to go our own way and twist the things that God has called good. But what the proverb is saying is that he uses even our evil. He uses even evil in the world for his own purposes. Again, that should comfort us more than disturb us. That's exactly what we see in Joseph's story. If you remember, you know, his brothers choose the evil path. They hear it, they're resentful, they're jealous, and so out of those motives of their heart, they choose anger. They choose murder, or they choose to sell him into slavery. They chose that. That was their way, not God's way. God would not have them do that. He would have them forgive. And he would have them protect. They did none of those things. They chose to go their own way, and it was evil. And yet, what did Joseph say? What they meant for evil, God meant for good. So they chose evil, and God chose it for good. He used it for good. That's God's sovereignty at work. That's what the Bible teaches us. He takes even the evil things and turns them into something good. And so you can write this down. God always turns evil into good. He always does. Now, I know that's a big statement. You're like, really? Can you really make a blanket statement like that? Listen, I don't know about you, but would you want to follow a God that can't do that? Would he really be a God worth following if he can't take the evil things in the world and turn them into something that's good ultimately for us? I wouldn't want to follow that kind of God. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is one who takes the evil in the world and he turns it and makes it good. And you might be like, okay, well, why doesn't God just keep evil from happening in the first place? Maybe we go down that road. Let's do it for a second, okay? If we go back to Joseph's story, maybe we just use that as an example. Why did Joseph have to suffer so much in order to bring about the salvation of Israel and ultimately put him in a place of power and authority over Egypt? Why didn't God just appoint him as that? Why didn't he just miraculously step in and do it? Why didn't in the first place he miraculously step in and keep his father from sending him out into the fields to go to his brothers? Why didn't he appear to Jacob in some form and say, Jacob, you need to protect Joseph from his brothers because they're going to kill him. Oh, and by the way, there's going to be a famine that comes, so make sure you prepare for that. Like, you're like, why did God allow all of these things to happen through the choices of the people in the story? Why didn't he intervene before evil occurred? Why does God allow evil at all? And there are two reasons that the Bible gives us. And I've already covered one a little bit. But first, God wants us to freely choose, but he wants us to freely choose to follow him in his ways. He wants us to have the choice. He's not going to force us to do it. In these Proverbs we've read today, God's personal name is used 8 out of the 9 verses that we read. So every time you see the word translated in English as the Lord in capital letters, it's actually the Hebrew word Yahweh. And Yahweh is based off of what God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 when he tells him to tell Israel who sent him to them. He said, say that I am who I am. has sent me to you. Say the I am has sent me. That's the word Yahweh is from, that I am who I am, or I am what I am, or I am the being that is. Yahweh is his personal revelation to Moses and to his people that he calls his family and gathers to himself. So God is communicating in these Proverbs this extreme personal nature that he has as God. He doesn't just want us to worship him, although he does, and he deserves it, really. That's really why we worship him, just because he deserves it. But he wants a relationship with us. He wants to know us. He wants us to know him and be known by him. He wants us to experience him in a meaningful and real way in a relationship. That's what fearing the Lord is really about. That's why he uses the terminology of fear. I used this again a few weeks ago when we talked about it, but that's what my son does with me. He's just a little afraid of daddy. Now, he loves daddy. He runs to daddy. He tells daddy things that he's excited about. He plays with daddy. But when he's held accountable for his actions, he's afraid of daddy, because daddy's the one that hands out judgment and punishment when he needs it to correct him, right? There's a fear there. But it's not just the fear of punishment, it's the relationship as a whole. It's knowing God and being known by him as our Father. He's our good Father. And he wants us to freely choose to follow him in his ways. So you can't force somebody to love you, right? It wouldn't be love. If you force, that's not the nature of love. And so if God is love, the nature is to be able to choose him. We have to choose him freely. And the second reason that God allows evil to play out in real time is not just the choice, but also we have to be shown how evil we really are. You're like, oh my gosh, this is, come on, give me a break here. We have to be shown, you serious that that's really the reason? Yes, because let me tell you, I can stand up here and tell you that you're a terrible person all day long, but you won't believe me, right? I mean, I can say that I'm a terrible person, that I do evil things all day long, but you won't. I won't believe it when somebody points it out in my life. We can't just be told what's right and wrong. We have to be shown. And that's what life is all about. Life is this beautiful story that God is weaving together for our good so that he can show us our desperate need for him. He wants us to experientially realize how awful our choices are if we choose other ways, and how good his ways are if we choose to commit ourselves to him. That's what he wants us to see. So verse 6 says, iniquity is atoned for by loyalty and faithfulness, and one turns from evil by fear of the Lord. But see, we've lost that fear. We've lost that relationship with God, or we've had the wrong kind of fear. We're afraid of other things. We're afraid of losing control or losing, you know, what we think will be the best. We have to be shown that our ways aren't good. We have to be shown this so that we can experience the evil that we bring about ourselves in our life. Now, you're like, well, what about the evil that's perpetrated on us? Listen, that's tragic and sad, and God grieves with us when that occurs. But he doesn't force anyone to choose his ways. And there are consequences to that, very real consequences that we should be held accountable for. James tells us again in the New Testament, temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. What do they drag us away from? From God. They drag us away from him and knowing him. And these desires give birth to sinful actions. And when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. Don't be misled. When you choose to go your own way, it leads to destruction every time, because it leads to sinful desires that give birth to death. That means that everything that we choose apart from God will always lead to destruction for us or for other people in the world. That's what being unwise does. And that's what wisdom, that's why we have guardrails, to keep us out of the danger zone, to keep us on the path to life. God's trying to teach us what it looks like to live on the path to life. And notice, when we choose to hurt others, how evil that is, even people that we really love. Or notice that when we choose to say things and tear down rather than build up, how evil and destructive that really is. Or notice when we choose to live in a way that hurts even ourselves because of our lack of self-control, or we choose folly over wisdom, or things that are ultimately destructive for us, to notice how evil and how destructive those things really are, how bad it really is, and to turn to God and to know him personally and see what God sees in our lives that are evil and what we mean for evil, he turns for good. And there's no clearer example of that than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Because that is God taking the ultimate evil, killing, murdering someone who's supposed to be innocent, the good teacher, murdering him and then turning it and making it into something that's not just good for God, but good for us and the whole world for all eternity. Peter points it out in Acts chapter 2 when he preaches on this to the religious leaders that are there. They actually crucified him. And he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. You meant to do evil to Jesus because you were threatened by his authority. You were threatened by the control. You were threatened by going his way. You wanted to go your own way. And yet what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God took the most heinous act in all of human history and he turned it into the saving grace of the whole world. That's the kind of God we serve, a God that can always take evil and turn it into good. When we weren't loyal or faithful, and we didn't turn from evil, as verse 6 says here, he was loyal. He was faithful. And he dealt with our evil for us in our place. That is the gospel that Christians preach. That's the Christian message. Anything else outside of that, you just got to do all the right things and you just got to make sure you're a good person. That's not Christianity. That's something else. Now, I know that that gets taught in churches nowadays, but that's a false gospel. The true gospel of the Bible tells us that we can do nothing to save ourselves. And maybe we'll eventually become a good person, the kind of person that makes wise choices. But what we have to do is start with committing ourselves to God. That's where it begins. We have to commit ourselves, our lives, our thoughts, everything that we are. We have to commit ourselves to God. Because see, we should have been responsible to pay for our own sin and our own evil choices that we've made. We should have been. That's justice, right? This is a justice issue. But see, in God's perfect, beautiful, loving justice, he shows mercy instead. And he says, listen, if you'll commit yourself to me and following Jesus, I'll forgive you. I won't make you responsible anymore. I'll put the responsibility squarely on the shoulders of Jesus on the cross so that when he dies, he'll die for you and your sin and he'll take all of that responsibility onto himself. And then he'll defeat it in your place. Because what he's going to do is he's going to raise from the dead. And that's what Jesus did. He rose from the dead so that one day we can raise from the dead with him. He defeated death so that we wouldn't have to die ourselves. That's the gospel message that we believe. God uses our evil and evil in the world for our good ultimately. Our plans lead to destruction, but God's plan was to save us and give us life. Not in spite of our sin. He didn't just go, oh man, I hate that I have to do this. I guess I'll have to send him in. He said, I know I have to do this because they can't do it themselves. And I love them so much that I'm going to send my son into the world to die for them in their place so that I can be with them forever. That's what God wants for us. It's the oft-quoted Jeremiah passage from Jeremiah 29. Maybe you remember this if you've been in church before, but it says, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They're plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Do you believe that about God today? When you think of God, is that the first thing that comes to your mind? A future and a hope he gives you. He doesn't have plans for disaster for you. That's what your plans lead to. His plan leads to life and peace and beauty and hope. Do you believe that about God today? It's a deep, intimate, experiential knowledge of who he is. It's knowing and being known by him. It's a deep satisfaction that comes from that, a deep hope, a deep peace in your soul that maybe you can't put words to, but that you can feel and experience intimately. You can have that today if you'll commit yourself to God, because then he'll confirm your plans. He'll bring you into eternity with him. So as we close out our time together, let me give you two quick things that you can do to commit yourself to him today. I'm going to give them to you together. You ready for this? Run from sin and run to God. Run from sin and run to God. Proverbs 14 says, those who follow the right path fear the Lord, but those who take the wrong path despise him. Run from sin and run to God. It's the appropriate fear of the Lord that we have to have. It's a fear that doesn't cause us to run from God, but to run to God when we need him. When we see how evil we really are, we can run to him because he's shown us such immeasurable grace and love. Instead of running from God, run away from sin. Run from that pathway that's folly. Run from those things that lead to destruction. It's like what Solomon says earlier. We read about this, Lady Folly versus Lady Wisdom. Run to Lady Wisdom, but run from Lady Folly. Run, stay far away from her doorstep. Don't even go there. Try to run from things that lead to death. What are you doing right now in your life that you need to flee from? Is there something in your life today that you need to run from because you know you're just testing the water? You're just kind of coming up against it. You know, you're just testing to see how far you can really go. Do you need to flee from something? Are you entertaining lustful desires and putting yourself in tempting situations? Do you need to flee from that? Are you staying late with a boyfriend or girlfriend and tempting yourself to have sex before marriage? Is that something you're doing? Are you still looking at pornography? Are you still flirting with that person at work that's not your spouse, though you are already married? Are you flirting with disaster here? Are you about ready to cross the line? Maybe you need to flee. You need to run from sin. Proverbs 15 says, plans go wrong for lack of advice. Many advisors bring success. So if you need help, you need to go to somebody for advice. If you don't know how to run from sin, you need to ask somebody to step in and help you. What does it look like for me to live in a way that pleases God and runs from sin? If you're struggling with how to even flee, man, get some wise advice from people you trust. That's why we have a church. That's why you go to church, because you're serious. You want to follow God. You want to commit yourself to him because you see what he's done. And out of gratitude, you're like, I want to run from sin now. I know I don't have to. In a punitive sense, I just want to. I want to go the way of life. If you need help, that's what we're here for. I mean, nobody comes to the pastor for advice anymore. I don't know if you guys realize that. Very few times have people come to me for advice. I'm just offering myself to you as a resource. Now, am I infallible? Of course not. But I've lived some life. I know what the Bible says about some things. If you need help parsing out what's moral, what's immoral, what's wise, what's unwise, I can help. Our pastors, our elders can help. Jacob's here. Michael's here. Our wives are here for you guys. But what the ultimate idea here is run from sin, but then run to God. Because that's ultimately where I'm going to point you if you come to me. I'm going to point you to run to him. Don't just flee from sin, but run to God, because he wants us to know and be known by him. Run back to the gospel daily. Center yourself on the gospel. That's what we want to do here as a church. Every day, remind yourself of what he's done for you. Don't ever lose that gratitude and that thankfulness for what he's done in your life. Maybe you're here and you've never run to God before. Maybe that's not what you've ever done. Maybe you'd say you're not a Christian. Maybe you'd say you don't follow Jesus. Maybe you're not sure you even have the right fear. Maybe you fear other things in your life. Maybe you fear, you know, exclusion. You fear being alone. You fear being seen a certain way by people. Whatever that fear is, you're not fearing the right thing. Fear God instead. Run to him. Trust him. Are you ready to do that today? Maybe that's your story. I don't know everybody in the room, but in a room this size, I know there's somebody that's struggling with that or wrestling with that. My encouragement to you is to run to God today. He hasn't despised you for your evil. He's taken your evil and he's turned it for good so that you can have a hope and a future, peace, and life with him forever. So what I want to encourage you to do today is if that's you and you've just come to faith in him, whether it's today, right now, you believe that, or whether it's over the last few months, weeks or months, or however long it's been, I want to encourage you to take the next step of obedience and following him, running to God, and getting the waters today in baptism. Because that's all baptism is. Baptism is the first step in obedience in following Jesus with your whole life. It's you telling the world publicly, I'm ready to follow Jesus. I'm committing myself to him so that he will confirm my plans for the future. It's all his. And baptism is just a symbol. Now, baptism doesn't save you at all. There's nothing about this that is supposed to be a religious activity so that you can earn God's favor. All this is you knowing what he's done in your heart and in your life, and you're saying, yeah, I want to follow him and I want to share it with the world. And so if that's you today, man, I would really encourage you. Last time we baptized here at Redemption Church, we had 3 people scheduled for baptism. Today we have 1. But then that day, we had 2 other people come up and get baptized because they knew God was telling them to take that step of obedience. Man, if you're here and you didn't plan, that wasn't part of your plans to get baptized, but you know you want to commit yourself to God and you've never made it public in this symbol, then I would encourage you to do that today. Today is your day to do that. There's nothing wrong with it. You got excuses. Listen, we got clothes for you to change into so that you can get baptized. We got towels to help you dry off. We've got water here before you. What else do you need? It's a symbol that you are making. You're taking this step and telling people that you want to follow Jesus with the rest of your life. You're committing yourself to him. And maybe there's 1 other crowd in here I just want to talk to and address for just 1 moment. Maybe you were baptized as an infant. Maybe that's your story. And You know, you've grown up in church all your life and you followed Jesus, or maybe you've kind of dipped in and out and you're not sure what that's looked like for you. I just want to encourage you. I don't want to downplay what your parents did for you in your life. Okay, what they did was great to raise you in the faith. But we really see baptism as a symbol for those who believed and want to follow Jesus themselves. And so what I would do is just encourage you to think about it that way. Think about this as the symbol that confirms you're now following him with the rest of your life. This is your first step in that life of committing yourself to him. And whether that's, you know, been 10 years ago or whether it's 10 seconds ago, I want to encourage you to get in these waters and make that declaration to the world. Now, here in just a few minutes, we're going to baptize. But in the meantime, let me just tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to pray. And during this prayer, I would encourage you, if God's really moving in your heart in a spiritual, mysterious way, if you feel this and you're experiencing his presence, maybe for the first time, I would encourage you to go back and talk to the people that are going to be in the breezeway. We've got a few people back there that are more than happy. They want to help you and pray with you and talk you through what that looks like for you to get in the baptism waters today. So as I pray, you get up and do that. And it's never too late. Listen, we baptize here often, but what you don't want to do is be disobedient to God, because delayed obedience is disobedience. Now, of course, he's going to forgive us for all of our sin. He can turn evil for good. But I just want to encourage you, don't put it off. Don't wait. Following God is the best thing you can do. A life lived for Jesus is the greatest life you can live. I promise you that. Put it to the test today. Come to the waters and see. And let me pray. You go back there. And you head out and talk to those baptism counselors in this breezeway, right? But they're standing right here. So they'll meet you there if that's your story. But let me pray for us, and then we're going to take time to respond together as a church. God, we know that this is not an easy thing to think through. Your sovereignty, our choosing, problem of evil, making decisions. But God, you give us wisdom. You've given us three entire books that we call wisdom literature to help us know what it looks like to live wisely in your world that you've created. God, help us today to commit ourselves to you. Help us to commit to follow you with our lives so that you will confirm our plans, not for our sake, not the plans that we make, but the plans that you've made for us. Not plans for disaster, but plans for a future and a hope. Praise your name that you're that kind of God. And I pray that we wouldn't put you in a box today. God, I feel like we all do this at times where we just think that you're a certain way, we think reality is a certain way, but you confront us. And so, God, I pray that today you will have confronted us in our hearts. God, I pray that you'll confront those here who don't know you and wouldn't say they're Christians. I pray that you'd show them yourself. Reveal yourself to them, God. But I pray also for those of us who do follow you that we would constantly be confronted with our evil, but your good in the gospel, what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. Help us to always center ourselves on that. So help us today, God, to worship you with our whole hearts and to respond appropriately. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.